Good morning. We have a memory verse for the month that I'd like to lead us in. It may look familiar. It's what we've read. It's what we've sung. We do the reference first, then the verses, then the reference. Join me. Psalm 46, 1 to 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. That is our memory verse for the month, and I pray that it would be an encouragement, especially after this service, as that is the psalm we will be in for the morning. I would like to personally just express my gratitude and thanks to be able to be here this morning and to preach and open up God's Word, and really thankful to have the Seiberts join us, and that we may see them, be encouraged by them, and encourage them. And also to thank Lucy for just many, many times of really encouraging us with her voice and just her wonderful presence, and really thankful for that. And also, thank you for being here on a New Year's Day, usually a time in which people want to sleep in after watching the ball drop and the festivities. And I hope you had a great Christmas. I had a wonderful Christmas. However, I got a really, really difficult present. Somebody gave me their cold. And so I apologize ahead of time. I've been feeling terrible the last few days, and you'll hear that in my voice and the very nasally voice that I have today. It reminds me of some of friends back home in Jersey, and so I apologize. And for those who will listen on the audio, I apologize for the voice, and also a little bit cloudy in terms of my thinking. And so again, I set that up ahead of time. We're in Psalm 46, and I love this psalm. I started studying it a couple years ago, a little bit more in depth, because it's a psalm that was very special to Martin Luther. And for the last year, I've been doing basically a study on his life as we prepare for the Reformation in 10 months, the 500-year anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. So I'm a church nerd. I love church history. Psalm 46 in particular is a psalm and was a psalm of Luther in which he took great confidence in. And so I started to study it. One of the things about Luther, the great German reformer, is that you know that he wrote the 95 Theses. And sometimes it's kind of like church history is like you have the apostles, then you have this dark abyss that the church has fallen into, and then Luther pulls it out with his 95 Theses. And then that's it. Then we have today. And amen for church history. But Luther has done much more than just write 95 Theses and be a Bible professor that caused conflict within the institution that he served in. He wrote commentaries. He wrote many different letters. In fact, thousands of letters we have is correspondence. He would write books on topics. And one of the things that for me is an exciting thing is that he translated the Bible from Latin. Used to be in Latin, he translated it from Greek and Hebrew into the original language of the language of the common person, German. So before Luther, there were some German translations, but for Luther's translation, it was the common tongue. The average person who could read now could read Scripture in their own language. Fascinating and wonderful. One of the other things that typically goes unnoticed is that Luther was a magnificent musician. He played all sorts of instruments, and he wrote hymn upon hymn upon hymn, one in which we sung today, A Mighty Fortress. That's his most famous. But the thing that's important about this is that before Luther's 95 Theses, before the Protestant church began, during that time, most songs, actually all songs, were sung in Latin. And if you've ever listened to a song sung in Latin, you go, oh, that was pretty. But I have no clue what they just said. And you're in good company because that's what the German people did when they went to Mass. They would listen to Latin songs having no clue what has been sung. So one of the first things Luther did was to write hymns based on Scripture to encourage the church, the average person, to sing praises to God. Hence, A Mighty Fortress. Luther, when he got saved, was thrusted into conflicts and controversies, and his life was difficult. I'm just going to highlight just a few things that Luther struggled with. First, he was one who dealt with severe inner turmoil. We could label it spiritual depression. He had significant spiritual battles before he was saved and even after he was saved. And we think of, here I stand, I can do no other. And yet he's a man who constantly struggled and battled with fear. He dealt with being excommunicated from the church, losing most of his friends we'll just leave it there. He was given a death sentence for his whole life. Like, it wasn't just, here I stand, I can do no other, and then, bad Luther, we don't like you. It's, anybody can kill Luther at any time without any consequence. That's what he faced. He held his daughter in his arms, his 10-year-old daughter, as she died. And he wept over her. The Black Plague hit Wittenberg, and everybody fled. But Luther stayed and ministered to the people who were dying. He also had severe health issues that started when he was young and got worse and worse and worse until he died. But probably the biggest, most challenging decade of Luther's life, if Luther nailed the thesis on October 31st, 1517, in 1520s, that decade was probably his most turbulent. And it's at the end of that decade that he most likely wrote A Mighty Fortress, based on Psalm 46. And that decade begins with him having to ride to the city of Worms, to go to the Diet of Worms. It's not the Diet of Worms. He didn't eat worms. He went to the city of Worms, stood before the emperor, the most powerful man in the world at that time, and the Catholic Church hierarchy, and all of his books and writings and things were put on display, and he was told, recant. And that's where we get the famous words, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and clear reason and conscience, I can not go against Scripture. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And then he gets on a wagon and he heads home. But before that happens, the emperor, Charles V, basically says, you have been convicted as a heretic. You have 21 days to get your life in order. And then anybody can kill you at any time. Which is a step up from 100 years prior to John Huss, who showed up and got burned to the stake. At least he had 21 days to get it in order. So on his way back to Wittenberg, he's kidnapped and taken to a castle in a remote area high up on a ridge called the Wartburg Castle. And that's the Wartburg Castle. And that's where he stayed for 10 months in isolation, fearing for his life. And yet that's also where he stayed and translated the Greek New Testament, or the German New Testament. I had the privilege of visiting Wartburg Castle, and the nerd that I am, I figured out a way to stay in the hotel right next door so I could go at night and take this picture and then wake up super early in the morning and go read Psalm 46 right there because I'm a dork. And I was very excited about this. And the reason is because Psalm 46 was instrumental in the life of Luther. Because Psalm 46 talks about God being a refuge and strength in the midst of the fiercest battles and difficulties in life. And it's Psalm 46 that birthed a mighty fortress. I was almost tempted to sing it to you in German for a moment because I've been practicing that. Again, another nerdy thing that I did up on that mountain. But the reason why I bring this up is because this psalm, in a sense, is more than just God is our refuge and strength. It is that and more. This psalm is going to focus on the fact that our God is sovereignly in control even when the world is going to collapse. At the darkest times for Israel's future, the tribulation, at the darkest, most difficult times of the world in the book of Revelation that we've been studying about, when all judgment is upon the earth, at that time, God is our strength, is our fortress, is in control, and he's to be praised. That's the psalm. And I found it fitting to begin our new year by focusing our attention on Psalm 46 as we are studying the book of Revelation, which, by the way, side note, is a very hard book to study. Side note, it's a really hard book to preach. Side note, it's a really hard book to stay at a church that preaches it. You are to be commended as we studied judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment. From chapter 6 to chapter 20 is judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment. Is he broken? No. It's a very difficult book. But our God is a mighty fortress in which we can trust in the darkest times. And it's an argument today from greater to lesser. If God is a mighty fortress who stabilizes us, in which we cannot be shaken even at the worst time in human history. If he's that, then he is that now. When the world is collapsing, literally, he's a mighty fortress. When your life is falling apart, or so it seems, he is a mighty fortress. That is the longest introduction known to man. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to be encouraged by this. Father, may we trust you in the darkest hours and trust you in the greatest blessings and joy. May we live a life of trust. May we focus upon your character, not just to be moralistic or just simply doing obedience for obedience' sake, but may we, out of a heart of worship, move into trust, move into worship, focusing on you. In your son's name, amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 46. You've heard it read. You've heard it sung. You have the first two verses for a memory verse. One of the great things about a psalm, typically, or sometimes I should say, sometimes a background is really helpful to understand the psalm, right? If it's a psalm written during David's flight, that helps us understand the thrust of what's happening in the life of David. This psalm, however, has no inscription of when it happened or what was going on. And so there's speculation about what the history is behind the psalm, what prompted the psalmist to write this. And most of the Psalms we could give a good guess. This Psalm, we don't know. Some people speculate, and it is a speculation, they speculate that it was written during the time of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, who encamped around Jerusalem with their big Assyrian army during the time of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles, as well as Isaiah. And it's when probably the most mighty army of the time circles around Jerusalem, and there just doesn't seem to be any hope. And God miraculously destroys, wipes out the army, and Sennacherib leaves. And so some say, well, maybe it's during that time. But when you read the psalm, you understand that there are things that take place that either have to be metaphorical, like the mountains collapsing and the sea raging, and that there's an end to all wars. It either has to be metaphorical, and so we trust God, and even if the worst case scenario, or this psalm is a prophetic psalm, looking to the future. And I'm going to tell you that that's where I land. That's where I plop down at. Because the terminology here is pointing directly to basically the book of Revelation. When the world is being judged by God and God melts it in judgment and there is an end to wars upon the earth and there is a river flowing out of Jerusalem and everybody is rejoicing, we can trust in that God. But let's walk through it and let's see where we're headed in this. Three things I want to, on the front end, remind you. So that way, at the end, you can grab those throughout your week, throughout your life. This psalm is going to focus on three specific things. The first is, it's going to focus on God's protection. That's where we get our mighty fortress, our stronghold, God's protection. The second, it's going to focus on God's presence. He is with us. And that brings hope. The third is going to focus intently on God's power. He is a sovereign God that is in control of both natural and supernatural phenomena. That's the three things we're going to look at today. First is the protection of God, 1-3. I'll read it for you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. And if you just quickly look at your psalm, you notice three Selahs in Psalm 46. At the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 11. And these were musical interludes to help you pause and think about what has just been said. And so this psalm has three different aspects to it, three different thrusts, or three different points, I should say. Again, 1-3, protection. 4-7, presence. 8-11, power. All focusing in on God. So our first point, the protection of God, really focuses on this, and take this, and then we'll walk through it. That in times of crisis, in times of trouble, in difficulties, God's people can rest secure in Him because He is our protection, right? We can be safe and secure because we have God as our protection. The first couple words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So the psalm starts off with a burst of confidence. Three things about God: He's a refuge, He's a strength, and He is a helper. That's what focuses our attention immediately, right? And refuge, it points to the fact that God is a place of security. He's a place of protection. He's a place of stability. God is our refuge, and then what's the next word? God is our strength. And that's focusing our attention on the fact that he is also not just a place of protection, but a source of strength. He's where we can be strengthened. One of the most fascinating prayers in the New Testament by Paul is in Colossians 1. And in Colossians 1, Paul prays for a number of things. He prays for, if you were to read Colossians 1, 9 through 14, he prays for four things. One, to be fruitful. One, to grow in the knowledge of God. The last, to be thankful for your salvation. But that third one is really fascinating because it's the only one that he prays that's in the passive tense. Like, first is that you'd be fruitful, active. The second is that you're growing in knowledge. You're doing something. The fourth is you're thankful. But that third is that you be strengthened to endure all difficulties and circumstances. A source of strength. When we're going through the worst times of our life, the one thing we need is to be strengthened by God. He's our place of protection, our source of strength. And the last aspect, he's a very present help in trouble, our ever-present help. One way to put it is he's abundantly available for help. He's always there, ready to help. And what kind of help will he give? Well, stick your finger in Psalm 47. Just quickly turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 40. The Lord does what? He helps. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Similar thoughts, similar attitude. And so you have this aspect of who God is. And again, we could probably sit down and we maybe didn't even need to open up Psalm 46 to encourage one another and say, well, God is our refuge. God is our strength. He's our helper. Because other psalms bring that about. But this psalm wraps them all together. And it starts off with confidence that this is who God is. And our confidence is not in our finances. Our confidence is not in our health, because those things can fade like that. Our confidence is not in a president or a government or a nation. Our confidence is in the only one who can be a protection, a source of strength, and a help at the worst times in human history. That's our only confidence. And you would think, sorry, again, I wish I was a little bit better. But you would think that this is would be a perfect place to give a command. If this is who God is, this is who you should be, right? It does not say, therefore, do not be afraid, right? Is that in your translation? Therefore, you do not be afraid. What does it say? Therefore, what? We will not fear. It is not necessarily a command. It is an expression of confidence. If this is who our God is, we will not fear. Fear what? I have different levels of nerdiness in my life. Language, church history, Star Wars. I went to see the new Star Wars movie, and I won't spoil it. A little side note, this is Larry, I didn't ask her permission, but a little side note, we went with the Davises, and Steph kind of like spoiled the ending right before we walked in. It was hilarious. But it wasn't really much of a spoil. But I won't spoil it for you. There is a scene where this city is destroyed and all the debris comes up and basically destroys everything else in its path. And the visuals were to me, fantastic. But could you imagine, like I was driving down the mountain today to get here, and I'm from Jersey and everything's flat, concrete or trees. That's basically what Jersey is. Concrete if you're in the city, trees and farmland if you're out and about. And one of the things that I loved and still do is when I drive down and I look and I see the beautiful mountains with those white-capped tops. It's just gorgeous. Like, I don't see that in Jersey. And it's just, like, fascinating. And then imagine, as you're looking at those mountains, they crumble before your eyes. That would be terrifying. And terrifyingly awesome at the same time. Watching that before your eyes. This is what the psalmist says, that we won't fear though the mountains should tumble or slip or fall or collapse into the heart of the sea. And think about that. The mountains are a picture of stability. Right? I mean, even Jesus used the mountain, building on a mountainous type of foundation, better than building your house on the sand, right? The mountains are a picture of stability, and even the most stable things that we can see should crumble into the sea. And its waters roar and foam or rage. So the picture is this. Imagine you're looking at mountains and they collapse into the sea, which then causes tsunamis to go and wipe out everything else. You're looking at that. That's the end of the world destruction. That's the movie 2012, right? And you think, wow, that was so long ago. That's when everything was supposed to end. But even when the world collapses, the mountains fall into the sea, and the sea rage and roar, God is our confidence. He's our shelter in the midst of global catastrophe. In fact, Zephaniah 3:8, the Old Testament, if you were to read the Old Testament and just write down every verse that deals with the prophetic judgment of God, you'd be writing for a long time. The day of the Lord, the judgment. And if you were to actually pay attention, you would see that a lot of those include an earthly destruction, that God is going to judge both the earth and sinners in the earth, which is what we've been studying in Revelation, right? Zephaniah has just a quick little blurb about it. In 3 verse 8, he says this, "My decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Like, put that on a New Year's card. Read that on Earth Day. That is calamity in the future. Our confidence in life is grounded in the fact that God is our protector. He's our place of refuge. He's the source of our strength. And he is always abundantly available for help, even at the end of the world. He is our ever-present help. No matter what happens, we can trust in him. Because he is our protection. That's the first point. The second point is this. The presence of God. Not only does the psalmist point our attention to the protection aspect, God as our protector, our place of refuge, our source of strength, our ever-present help. But in times of crisis, it's essential for God's people to remember that he has promised his presence. In fact, this section, verses 4 through 7, will highlight in three different ways the presence of God. I'll read it. "For there is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Verse 4, he points to God's dwelling places, literally his holy tabernacle. It pictures the aspect of this is where God lives. And if you know the Old Testament, and you understand that this big glory cloud led Israel out of Egypt, right? It wasn't necessarily Moses. It was God in a glory cloud that Moses was following, and the people followed him. And then it rested on Mount Sinai while they built the tabernacle. And then that awesome glory cloud that thundered and lightning and shook the earth all the way far up there. And if you even went to the mountain or if your goat got near the mountain, it would die. That glory cloud, that awesome, thunderous God way up on the mountain. Then that glory moves into the tabernacle, which is set up in the center of camp. It's like God moves in next door. The awesomeness that must have been. And then that tabernacle is taken into the land. Because it's basically a tabernacle is really just a movable temple. And that movable temple, so they could pick it up and move it for 40 years, then becomes a stationary temple up on the mountain in Jerusalem. God's presence fills, according to the book of Kings, fills the tabernacle, this glorious presence. Oh, what a sight that must have been. Later on, in the big scan of the Old Testament, when Israel has rejected God again and again and again and again and again, the most devastating consequence of their rejection is in Ezekiel 8 through 11, when God removes his glory from the temple. That glory, interestingly enough, nerd alert, that glory moves to the top of Mount of Olives, and from Mount of Olives goes up into heaven. Well, where do you see God going to the Mount of Olives and then going up to heaven? Oh, yeah, that's the ascension, right? Or if you're German, the Himmelfahrt. It's a cool German word, isn't it? Goes up into the heavens. And then Ezekiel, in chapters 40 to 48, which predict the future, that glory comes back from heaven to the Mount of Olives into the temple to dwell with his people. Verse 4 highlights that. Really small. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. Then verse 5 is pretty clear. God is where? In the midst. He's there. And how does the section end? The Lord is with us, right? And it reminds us of the book of Matthew, doesn't it? Chapter 1, you shall name his name Emmanuel, for God is with us. Chapter 28, go into all the world because I am with you. Like Matthew begins and ends with what? God with us. Hope and confidence rest in the fact that God has promised his presence. He's promised it to Israel for her future. He's given it to us, the church, in his Holy Spirit. That actually God resides in you. That's why Scripture uses a metaphor like the temple of God, because the Spirit resides in you. But there will come a day when the very God-man, God very God, man very man, King of the world, will rule from his temple in the future. That when Jesus first showed up, he was the suffering servant. He went to a cross. When he shows up again at the end of Revelation, hold on, it's exciting. At the end of Revelation, he shows up as a divine warrior king, destroying his enemies. A meek, humble, suffering servant to the cross, a divine warrior king who destroys his enemies, a lamb who is sacrificed, a lion who roars. That's our Christ. And we will be with him. God's presence. Look at what he says. Verse 4 is really difficult. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And if you looked at different translations or different commentaries, all sorts of things come out because it's hard to kind of pinpoint what this is. Because if you know Jerusalem, there's no flowing river. There's the spring of Gihon that then puddles into the pool of Siloam. But there's no raging river, right? You don't go white water rafting in Jerusalem. So it either has to be metaphorical, like, oh, it's just symbolic, or there's actually going to be a river that flows out of Jerusalem. Either way, it's focusing on God's presence that then moves into a provision that you can rejoice about. But if you were to, again, this is like just a quick little survey, if you were to take a step back, a bigger picture of the Old Testament, and if you were to ask the question, does Scripture promise a river flowing out of Jerusalem in the future? The answer would be yes. Right? Not a little Gihon spring that Hezekiah had to chisel a tunnel to get water, but a raging river. Well, the answer is yes, and because I like to show you visuals, here is a mock-up of Ezekiel's millennial temple, and out of the temple will flow a river. Here are a couple places in Joel 3, and here's the sequence. After God judges, after he judges the nation and brings a calamity upon the earth, after that, he sets up his kingdom, and in that kingdom is a temple, and in that temple is a river that flows. And when you read in the Old Testament, in that day, it typically points you to the end times. In that day, a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim, Joel 3:18. Zechariah 14. The nations surround Jerusalem. They're ready to destroy her. God comes back, splits the Mount of Olives, delivers Israel. And this is what's next. In that day, in the day that God shows up and splits the Mount of Olives and saves Israel, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. And the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now I'm going to go to something a little bit more challenging for you, just for a moment. A big block of text, which if you use PowerPoint, that's typically a no-no, right? Have you ever watched somebody do a PowerPoint presentation and it's just all words and you're like, ugh. That's what we're going to do for a moment, but I'll read it. Whoa, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel is brought by the Spirit of God to this millennial temple, and he's described this whole thing in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel watches the glory of God move into the temple. And then he goes to the back door of the house and he saw water flowing. And this water started flowing east. And it started flowing under the altar. And then it reached the ankles. And he measured it again. And then after a little further along, and it reached the knees. And then after a little further, the water reached the loins, and after that, you could swim in it, and then you couldn't even cross it, because this little spring gathers steam and becomes a raging river, and the rivers, these waters, go out to the eastern region toward the sea, flowing into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh, and it came about that every living creature which swam into every place where the river goes will live, and there will be many fish, for these waters will go there, and others will become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Now, that's a big block of text. Let me just break it down for you. Here's Israel. Galilee, the Dead Sea. That big red dot is Jerusalem. Scripture promises that a river will flow out of the temple into this Jordan Valley, into the Dead Sea, and make it fresh water. And if you've been to the Dead Sea, you have to realize that it's 30% salt. It's 8.5 times saltier than the ocean. And you can float, and nothing lives in it. And if you want a real good experience, this is what I did. I went underneath, opened my eyes. I did. And I screamed. And then I choked. And then I jumped up. And I couldn't see, I couldn't talk, and I wanted to get out of there. Because I felt like I would almost die. Because it's the Dead Sea. And there's coming a time, and you either have to take it metaphorically of, oh, just spiritual life in general, or that it's actually going to happen, that a river is going to flow out of Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, and it's going to be so awesome that people can fish out of it. That's what Psalm 46 is talking about. A river, going back, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You betcha. It's going to make everybody rejoice and happy because it's going to be like paradise. In Genesis 2, with a river flowing out of where God dwelled, in the garden. Or like eternity in Revelation 22, where there's no temple and God lives there and a river of life flows. That in the millennial kingdom, it's going to have Eden-like characteristics. That's why the millennial kingdom is so awesome. And yet, we don't talk about it at all. A river of life to make the Dead Sea flow with fish. Well, wasn't that fun? What's that have to do with the psalm? First, it's God's presence. It's going to flow out of where he's in the midst of her. And notice, in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be what? Moved. Well, if you were to do a little word study, you would understand that in verse 2, the mountains are moved. Same term. Verse 6, the nations are moved. When they come against God and he basically melts them. So the mountains move and collapse into the sea. The kingdoms which are raging are moved, they're tottered, they're shaking. But the very presence of God promises that the city will not be moved. It will not shake, it will not totter, it will not tumble. The nations make an uproar. They rage. Where have you heard that word before? The sea is doing what? Raging and roaring. See, the psalmist is using similar terms, and you don't see it because it's kind of translated a little bit differently. You don't see it, but somebody who would read it would understand, would hear, oh, just like the seas rage, the nations rage. Psalm 2, the nations rage against the Messiah. They roar against him because they don't want anything to do with him. And God will speak to them in his anger. Psalm 2. Here, they rage, the kingdoms totter. Why? Because he raised his voice and melted them. Isn't that fascinating? Like, when's the last time your breath did anything but offend someone? Like, you can't melt people, though it might seem it. His voice melts people. If you want something cool to look at later, go to Psalm 29 and see what it describes of the voice of God. Psalm 2, the nations rage, God simply speaks with his wrath. Isaiah 11, it's a messianic passage looking to the future reign of the king. A time which Christ will come back and restore peace and there'll be peace on earth and no war anymore. But in the midst of that, Psalm 11, where there's Christ coming back and ruling and reigning in righteousness and there's peace on the earth, in the midst of that is verse 4 that says that the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, will slay the wicked with his breath. Which, if you go to the New Testament and you open up 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus returns, he slays his enemies with his breath. Again, tying back to Isaiah 11. Or in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns and a sword is coming out of his mouth and he has a rod of iron, is basically showing that Christ is so powerful because he's God. When he returns, the nations who've gathered against him to destroy Israel and to fight him basically are destroyed with a breath. That's it. The presence of God is the one who offers security and hope and confidence. So the last, finally, the power of God. Okay, so one of the things that bothers me, just personally, this is a little pet peeve, if you will, is the way in which we quickly move to moralism, where we just have to be. We got to be better. We need to be this. We need to be that. Whether that's in a Bible study, your own personal devotions, preaching, we just need to be. But you can't separate the command from the actual person of God. Meaning this, I've heard it said before in nerd speak, you can't separate the imperative from the indicative. The indicative is statement of fact, what is. The imperative is what you do. You can't separate what you do from who God is. Because when you separate that, it's moralism. You're just doing to be better, instead of doing to worship. A heart of worship moves into obedience. And notice this psalm. There's not one command until verse 8. And what's that command? Be better. No. What is it? Come and behold what God has done. In fact, the two commands that are here is come and cease. Come, look, and stop, and know that God is in control. The issue here is come and see the works of the Lord. What's the works of the Lord? And you think, oh man, the beautiful stars and the wonderful water and the gorgeous mountains, those declare the glory of God, and they do. But the psalmist says, come and see, come and look, come and behold what destruction God has brought. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. In your worship of worshiping God for judgment. Do you know what makes Revelation 6 through 19 palatable? That we worship God for his judgment. When's the last time you sung a song that says, thank you, God, for judging everyone and destroying the world? But the psalmist says, come and see. Come and see the work of the Lord. What work is that? He's wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear. He burns the war wagons with fire. Basically, everything that Israel knew about warfare is done away with. Listen to what Isaiah says. Again, another big block of text, but just listen as I read. Isaiah 24 to 27 is called the little apocalypse. Because Isaiah 24 to 27, I'll say that again in case you want to write it down to look at it later. Isaiah 24 to Isaiah 27, the little apocalypse, parallels the book of Revelation. It's amazing. It's Isaiah's little prophetic revelation. It's his Revelation pamphlet of the Old Testament. If you were to take the two and compare them, you would see amazing similarities. This is what he says. This is a good Earth Day chapter. The Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface. He scatters its inhabitants. The Lord will completely lay waste and completely despoil. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. Fades and withers. The exalted people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the inhabitants of the Lord are burned and few men are left. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for transgressions is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So will it happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. And then when you jump over to Revelation, we see the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments, right? The seals, wars, famine, death, persecution, earthquakes. The bowl or the trumpet judgments, hail, fire, meteors, comets, sun darkened, demonic plagues. These are all things we've covered so far. Now we're heading into the bowl judgments. Painful sores, death of sea creatures, rivers turn to blood, scorching heat, darkness and pain, Euphrates driving up, and the final bowl, the great earthquake that does what? Destroys mountains and nations. Interesting. Here's what Revelation 16 says. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, and there was flashing of lights and sounds of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came upon the earth. Basically, this is the biggest earthquake. This breaks the Richter scale. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, that the great city, Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations of fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So it's like a reverse of creation. In creation, Genesis 1, the water recedes and the mountains pop up. Here, the mountains fall down and the islands disappear because the waters kind of rise, so to speak, of this great earthquake. Isn't that crazy? But look what he finishes with. Verse 10, cease striving. Basically, drop your hands and relax. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. For a believer, God is a refuge, a place of protection, a source of strength, an ever-present help in the worst times in the world, ever, in the worst times in your life, ever. For the believer, he's a refuge. For the believer, our response is worship. Our response actually is to cease striving. Stop being anxious. Stop worrying. Stop and trust. And through that, move into obedience. Whatever it is in your life, sickness, finances, relationships, you name it. Like, I don't know how many times I get annoyed at the end of the year on Facebook, because at the end of the year, everybody writes how terrible the previous year was and how they hope the new year is going to be great. That never happens. Or how 2016 killed everybody. 2016 has no power. The one who has life and death in his hands takes and gives. We're to trust our refuge. He's our source of strength. And he's ever present. But if you're an unbeliever, he is not a refuge. He is not a source of strength. He is not an ever-present help. He is an ever-present consuming fire who will judge the world with such horrific judgment that mountains collapse. and islands are no more. The fierce wrath of God. So cease raging and rebelling against him. I've applied this in the same way several times, so these are just reminders. In the times of trouble, we can focus on his protection. We're secure in him. We have hope because of his presence. There's a reason that Jesus left, and what he said when he left is, I am with you. It's good for me to leave because I'm going to give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell within you. You know, the Holy Spirit is like a down payment, a pledge for eternity. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit within you, Scripture tells us, is a pledge for what is to come. It brings us hope. Now, we should worship him, for he is sovereign and in control. His power. He is the God who holds the mountains in his hands. All the seas, causes them to crumble. And I went a little long, so please forgive me. But I'm going to end with this. Good old Luther. I love Luther. He is not perfect, or was not perfect. He had a lot of flaws. A lot. But this is what he would do. He was always getting some sort of bad news. A common friend was burned at the stake in a different place for the Protestant Reformation. A child dies, or a church is uprising, or all sorts of stuff. Towards the end of his life, he became the peacemaker, where he was going and solving issues within churches, and he was still preaching, and he was dealing with health issues that were sidelining him for days and weeks, ringing in his ears, a cataract, some bowel issues, like all sorts of stuff. And he was constantly getting bad news. And when Philip Melanchthon would come to him and give him a piece of bad news, Philip Melanchthon was his kind of sidekick. And he'd come and he'd say, Luther, this is what happened. Luther's response every time was, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm. That's what he would say. And then a biography that I read said that after he would say that, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm. After that, his heart was quieted. So I say to you, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm. A mighty 46th.